way of a scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the Epistle of Paul to Titus. A highly practical epistle, which in many ways reflects and expands upon our subject matter this evening. The Epistle of Paul to Titus. And we will read the whole of the second and third chapters. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Many Christians are aware that the Galatian epistle in chapter 5
contains a pair of verses describing nine virtues entitled the fruit of the Spirit. But it is important that we observe the balance which is maintained in Holy Scripture, for we find that those two well-known verses are preceded by several more, much less well-known, that describe what might better be called the fruit of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. And it behoved us to give attention to these in our previous study. The works of the flesh, says the apostle by inspiration, are manifest. That is to say, they are obvious. We should not need to be told, although, alas, so many loose living and liberal so-called Christians perhaps need to be, we ought not need to be told what the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh are. They are manifest. And even conscience, unless it has been seared to complete silence, will tell us what the works of the flesh are. It is equally true that the works of the flesh are manifest in the sense of being irrepressible. That is to say that the man or woman of the world, however well or however cleanly they might try to live, whatever form of morality or righteousness they might impose upon themselves or claim that they adhere to, these works of the flesh, these fruits of the flesh, will inevitably and invariably break through to the surface. But also, the works of the flesh are manifest in the sense of being indicative. That is to say, these practices, these behaviors, these vices here, which are numerous and which are augmented by the closing statement of Paul and such like at the end of this list, are indicative of the true state and the spiritual condition of the individual. They identify the nature of the producer of them. The use and the purpose of a list such as this, which contains a whole variety of sins of different types and hues, is not in any way to minimize the severity of sin, which, alas, some have used texts like this to do, but rather to enhance the seriousness of each and every sin and its heinousness in the sight of God. Those whose lives are characterized by these things, those who continue in such practices as these, and who continue to indulge and to manifest these vices, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, says the apostle. They are not going to inherit it because they are not heirs. They are not born again. They are not the Lord's people, and therefore they are not the beneficiaries of his eternal and sovereign will. They are not heirs together with the saints in light. He is not speaking here of salvation being a thing that could be gained or lost, but rather telling us that the constant production of the fruit of the flesh is evidence of unbelief, is evidence of one who is not a child of God or an heir of his kingdom. Which brings us then to the more well-known verses, verses 22 and 23, which give us the positive to the foregoing negative, which commence with these well-known words, but the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit. And that very first word is instructive and is indicative. There is a conjunction here in the original language as well as in our English translation. It is both a conjunction and a negation. We are going to now be given a contrast. we are going to be given something which is diametrically opposite to that which was formerly considered. But the fruit of the Spirit. And whilst the virtues here described are fewer in number than the vices previously listed, you might perhaps find it interesting at your own leisure to compare these two lists and to see how the antithesis, or the antidote, or the remedy, or the direct opposite of the vices described in that first list are to be found in the second. So, for example, all these distortions and perversions of that which the world might falsely call love, namely adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, finds its contradiction, finds its opposite in the fruit of the Spirit, love, which is mentioned first. Likewise, you might care to consider how things which are described here as wrath, strife, seditions, find their opposite, find their antidote in peace, described in this further on in this list. Envyings, murders, find their opposite in gentleness, in meekness. Likewise, drunkenness, revelings, find their counterpart, find their opposite in the temperance described in verse 23. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are directly opposite to one another. There is no overlap. We are not talking about a spectrum here or a continuum. That which the old nature desires, that which fallen human nature produces of itself, is the polar opposite to that which the Holy Spirit of God inspires within the life of the believer. These are the opposite sides of that great conflict which we previously saw described in the earlier verses of chapter 5. Now, as I have been making reference to these lists and comparing them the one with another, we have used the words fruits and works almost interchangeably, because they are very similar, and the sense in which they are being used is very similar. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And it is true that in other passages of Scripture, we find the deeds of the flesh being described as fruit. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And similarly, we find these virtues described here as the fruit of the Spirit are described elsewhere in Scripture as good works. And so it is reasonable enough to use these words interchangeably. And let me suggest to you that there is a subtle difference. And there is a reason why the apostle, by inspiration, uses the word works, principally in connection with the flesh, and fruit, in connection with the Holy Spirit. And it is this, my friends, that in respect of these vices, these sins, these erroneous and iniquitous behaviors, these are the works of the flesh in the sense of this. Fallen man is the author of them. Fallen man is the doer of them. Fallen man is the engineer of them. He is the maker and artificer of them. The deeds of the flesh are things which we do and which we are responsible for and we are accountable for and we will be called to give an account of before the judgment seat of Christ, as indeed all humanity will. And when that day comes, and when the deeds of humanity are called into account, no one will be able to say that the sin which they did was the devil's fault, that the sin that they did was the world's fault, that the sin which they committed was a consequence of their physical human bodies. Nobody will have such an excuse, and certainly none will ever be able to say, nor dare to say, on that last and terrible occasion, that the sins they committed were God's fault, and that somehow he did not prevent them from so sinning, or that God in his sovereignty allowed them so to act. No, indeed. These products of the flesh are our works in the sense that we are utterly and wholly and uniquely responsible for them. But by contrast, the virtues which we are now to consider in the list contained in verses 22 and 23 are the fruit of the Spirit, very particularly, in the sense that they arise as a result of other forces and factors outside of our control. In this connection, I remind you again of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, where he speaks of fruitfulness in the life of the Christian. And this he says in words that are very familiar to us, John 15 and verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Likewise, in verse 7, he goes on to say, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. To expand upon the analogy here given us, if we consider any kind of fruiting plant, be it a vine or a fruit tree of any description, the fruit does not occur in isolation, does it? It does not appear unconnected and disconnected from anything else. It forms on a certain part of the plant. It forms at the end of a shoot, or where the flower originally formed, or at some point upon the stem or upon the branch. And similarly, that part of the plant which bears the fruit does not itself occur in isolation. But that is perhaps attached to an older part of the plant, or to a larger part of it, or to the stalk, or to the trunk of it, which of course itself is rooted in the ground and draws its nutriment from the moisture in the ground and so on. The fruit arises not by virtue of itself or of the branch or stem on which it is born, but because that branch is a part of the whole plant and is united to the trunk and is a part of it. We are entirely responsible and accountable for our own sins, but we cannot be credited with our graces. We are entirely accountable and responsible for our vices, but we cannot take credit for our own virtues. There is a reason why it is called the fruit of the Spirit, my friends, and the capital letter in the word Spirit here, depending which edition of the Authorized Version you have, is, I believe, most accurate and helpful, because we are here being told of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fruit which he, the third person of the Godhead, enables us to bear by virtue of our union with the second person of the Godhead, by virtue of the fact that he is one with the first person of the Godhead. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is not called the fruit of the Christian. It is not called the fruit of the believer. It is not even called the fruit of the child of God. It is called the fruit of the Spirit. Because ultimately, my friends, when it comes to the final analysis, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, and when the people of God are found to have performed good works and practical holiness is reckoned in their account and in their life, and holiness and obedience to the commandments of God is found to have been a feature of their life, what will the reason for it be? What will the origin of it be? What will the grounds of it be? Will it be their own might? Will it be their own power? No, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord God Almighty. It is the fruit of the Spirit, my friends. All the credit is due to God. All the praise is due to God. He is the one that enables this. He is the one who inspires it. He is the one who makes the tree good in order that its fruit might be good. And no one can take the glory or the honor unto themselves in that. The fruit of the Spirit is divine fruit. It is God's fruit. As the psalmist says in another place, my springs are all in thee. We have nothing good about us. We do nothing good in our lives but by the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. But let us not imagine, this truth having been established, that therefore our experience is entirely passive. Let us not imagine that we are mere automatons, and that God either will or will not cause the fruit of the Spirit to appear in us or in our lives. That our own personal involvement and engagement is required, is demanded, should be clear. And in those chapters from the epistle to Titus that we read, the apostle makes this truth abundantly plain to us. For he speaks of the sovereignty of God and the divine power of God, particularly here in chapter 3 and verse 4, he speaks of the kindness of and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now you see that the three persons of the Trinity are here mentioned. God, in his triune being, is engaged in saving lost sinners. God manifests his love in this great work through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, and the renewing, regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. Thus we are justified by grace. We are saved not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. These things established, the apostle goes on to say, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. The sovereignty of God and his power and authority and control over our lives and our salvation, our regeneration, our renewing, this faithful saying notwithstanding, these things which need affirming constantly, do not negate the fact that they which have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works. And the apostle makes these exhortations in the verses that follow and reiterates it in the verse 14 of chapter 3, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Let ours also learn to maintain good works, that they be not unfruitful. Personal application is involved. Personal engagement is required. Personal exertion is a part of this divinely inspired process. We do not turn the sovereignty of God into fatalism. We do not turn our understanding of this faithful saying, which we constantly affirm concerning the grace of God in these things and his power being set forth, we by no means turn that into conflict with the truth of the maintenance of good works. If we are to be fruitful at all, the Holy Spirit is utterly essential. But our involvement, engagement, diligence, carefulness will all be a part of that process. The fruit of the Spirit, then, our text goes on to say, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. 9 virtues that the apostle is inspired to list together for our use and understanding, which display something of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer. But what exactly do these terms mean, and what do they convey, and of what is the apostle particularly speaking? It would be perhaps tempting to devote an entire sermon to each one of these virtues here described, but I perhaps feel that's somewhat beyond the scope of a study upon this whole epistle, the epistle to the Galatians. But let me seek to summarize some general points concerning these 9 things here mentioned, I trust for your benefit and understanding. When we read of these things, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so on, we can perhaps call to mind men and women of the world. We can think of those who are not Christians by any sort of profession of faith. They are not religious people at all. And we might say, well, surely these people whom we know, perhaps friends or unbelieving relatives or family members, well, they know what it is, we might say, to love. And they know what it is to be joyful. And they have peace in their lives at certain times, and perhaps they're very long-suffering individuals. Perhaps they're very temperate individuals. And maybe this seems to contradict what I said to you earlier, that the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh are completely opposite to one another, that there is not a continuum, that there is not some grey area where we might say that a person is an unbeliever but showing these virtues and so on. What we need to understand, my friends, is that the things here listed as the fruit of the Spirit, whatever is meant by love or joy or peace or the other 9 things listed here, whatever is meant by them, has got to be something other, something different, something more than what the world understands love to be about and what the world understands joy or peace to be about. Because, my friends, you may rely upon this, the Holy Spirit of God never cultivated the fruit of the Spirit in the life of an unbeliever. Because such men, such individuals, have not the Spirit of God. So whatever these things mean in this list here before us, it has got to be something different, it has got to be something more, it has got to be something other than what the world understands these things to mean. And let me try and explain this to you fully, taking each one in turn. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, surely the world know what love is. They go on about it all the while. And in the world's media and in the world's songs and in the world's culture and in its literature and so forth, love is this constant and continual theme. So surely the world know what love is. Well, so they claim, and so they think. And how often that love turns to lasciviousness and uncleanness and fornication and adultery, well, history itself will suffice to tell us. The love which the Spirit imparts to a believer, the love which they know, which they express, is something very different indeed. For example, the Scriptures teach us of love for our enemies. And here is something which the world knows very little about. The world loves that which it finds lovely. Individuals love those who appeal to them on a physical level or at a psychological level or at an altogether earthly level. They love things which they consider to be similar to themselves or appealing to themselves. That is the nature of earthly love. It is an attraction between likes, let us say. It is an affection towards that which is appealing, and it is the response to that appeal. But the Scriptures speak of a very different kind of love in the life of a believer. Love for that which ordinarily would be opposed to us and would be opposite to what we would love naturally. And that is something that the world does not know, that the world cannot synthesize or emulate. You see, my friends, the Scripture teaches us the love of that which does not naturally appeal, which might ordinarily be opposed to us. Men and women of the world do not have a concern for lost sinners that they might be saved, because this is not something that ever comes into their thinking. Men and women of the world never make an effort to have love for individuals which have nothing in common with themselves, without any prospect or hope of return. But you see, my friends, the love to which we are commanded in the context of the local church or between our fellow believers is precisely that. It is loving other individuals, striving to love those with whom perhaps we formerly had no connection, no similarity, no common ground, no shared social background or anything of the kind. The Scripture also teaches us to love like Christ. And there is nothing in the world that can compare to that. Oh, there are no doubt many accounts of self-sacrifice on the field of war, of those who have given their lives for the rescue, perhaps, of their friends or for other individuals. And very noble and very commendable it was. But, my friends, whatever drove them to do that in their state of unbelief was not the commandments of God, was not a concern for the matters of eternity or for the state of souls. Christ's love is of such a magnitude that it precipitated his incarnation, that it precipitated an entire life of sufferings, as well as a substitutionary and sacrificial death of unimaginable pain and magnitude, in order that the unlovely, in order that foes, in order that enemies might be saved and might be reconciled to God. Likewise, my friends, the Scriptures exhort us to the love of God. And this is something that the world fundamentally does not have, that the unbeliever cannot have. Because the world, the natural mind, is enmity against God, says the Scripture in another place. And even those, perhaps, who try and clear themselves as being agnostics or being ambivalent about religion, their very state of ambiguity is defiance against God and is denial of God and the patent truth concerning him. The scriptures teach us and direct us in the love of God and the desire for him, the yearning of the soul and spirit after God. Heavenward affections are entirely unknown to men and women of the earth. This is why the love which the Holy Spirit imparts and enables us to feel is of a completely different order to that which the world knows or experiences. Now, what about joy? What about joy? Well, joy is always a response to something, isn't it? At least so far as the world knows it. There are those things which they enjoy to do. There are those things which produce or cause them to have enjoyment. But the joy which the Holy Spirit imparts is a state of rejoicing in things which we cannot see, which we cannot perhaps handle, that we cannot rationalize with our physical senses. For example, the Word of God teaches us to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. The Holy Scriptures teach us to rejoice in all things. Well, the world knows nothing of this. The unbelieving man or woman does not rejoice in spiritual verities, in truth expressed in the Holy Scripture. The world knows nothing about a joy which is independent of their external conditions, or which has nothing to do with their material wealth or their present experiences. That state of rejoicing which the Holy Spirit imparts to the believer is the ability to rejoice in that which is unseen, to rejoice in that which is invisible, to rejoice in that which is eternal, to rejoice in that which is spiritual. To rejoice concerning things which cannot be altered or changed by our temporal circumstances, by our present experience of life. It is a fullness of joy, as it is described elsewhere in the scripture, which God alone can give, which the believer alone can know. And the same can be said, perhaps, of this third virtue which is mentioned, namely peace. Because once again, we might say, well, there are men and women of the world who know peace, or are very peaceful individuals. And perhaps we mean that they know a state of quietness, or of rest, or of ease. And once again, the peace which the world knows and practices is one that arises out of their external conditions. If all is going well with them, then they are at peace. If they feel they have a lot of financial security or job security, then that gives them a degree of confidence. It is a peace which is the product of their present conditions, of their external circumstances. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, speaking of peace in John's Gospel, came to his disciples in the most impossibly difficult of circumstances, where they were wanted men, where they were subject to the hatred and to the persecution of the Jews around them, when they were in a state of great personal and practical and emotional turmoil about the things which were going on around them. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to them, appeared to them in his resurrection form and said, "My peace I give you. My peace I leave with you," he says. "Not as the world gives, give I unto you." And you see, that is precisely the principle we are describing here. Peace that the Holy Spirit imparts and inspires is unlike anything that the world knows, because it is not merely the product or consequence of outward circumstances, a physical or temporal condition. It is peace with God It is peace in the knowledge of God, of God's sovereignty, of God's purposes, of God's affection toward us. And that transcends whatever might be occurring in our lives, whatever trouble or tempest might be overtaking us at a practical level, at an earthly level. This is a peace which cannot be shaken by those things, which cannot be moved or altered by them. Such is the nature of it. Long-suffering, we go on to mention. Long-suffering. Well, we might say the world has known those who have been very stoical, who have endured much practical hardship, who have suffered long in that sense, who have endured all kinds of difficulties because of poverty or privation. Surely this is something which an unbeliever might know as much as the Christian. Not so, my friends. Because let me suggest to you that if the unbelieving man or woman is moved to a stoicism or to perseverance, it is for one of two reasons. It is either because they perceive some long-term gain or advantage to be had out of it, and they conclude within themselves that it is worth enduring this particular hardship, it is worth putting up with these present difficulties, because there will be some advantage to be had from it, or some betterment or improvement for themselves to be had. Or perhaps, secondly, they suffer long simply because they have no alternative, because they cannot affect or change their present circumstances, so they must suffer long, they must endure, because they have no other option. The Christian is called to long-suffering of another kind. It is long-suffering by choice. It is long-suffering that comes about by virtue of their faith. And the devil will ever be whispering in your ear and mine, my friends, when we encounter adversity in this life, when we suffer on account of our faith in one way or another, the devil will ever be saying, "You don't have to put up with this, you know. Why not curse God and die? Why not be done with the Christian faith? It's not proving to your advantage. At any moment you want, you could get out of this situation. You could renounce your faith. You could deny your God. And all these present difficulties and the problems it throws up in life would be at an end." But no, my friends, by the Holy Spirit's enabling, Christians suffer long in respect of the faith, and suffer long for no temporal advantage, for no personal gain in the things of this life, for no financial or practical reward, but by virtue of the call of God and the promises of God and that which faith lays hold of. This is long-suffering of a very different kind. Gentleness is mentioned. This is a somewhat unusual word. It is perhaps not the best of translations, but it conveys the sense of moral excellence, or of uprightness, or of righteousness. And here we are coming onto ground which is outside of the remit and purview of the worldly man. Because the practice of true righteousness, of moral excellence, is not something which the flesh either desires or could ever achieve, but God alone can give. And goodness is perhaps connected with it. We might perhaps understand this as beneficence, for example. It is that moral excellence, it is that uprightness, finding practical demonstration. And we know how the Word of God uses goodness. It was that young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus, wasn't there, and who said unto him, "Good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And the first point that the Lord Jesus called him out on was his use of the term good. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God only." Perhaps for goodness we might almost read godness. or godliness, a likeness unto him which manifests itself in our lives. And this the world does not have and cannot simulate and cannot artifice. No more it can the next thing in the list, faith. Faith. Oh, sure, the world knows its own diluted forms of this. It speaks of faithfulness, perhaps, to a cause or to a party or to an individual, one who can be seen, something that can be known, that has a visible or practical presence in this life. Such faith as is imparted to the Christian is of a very different kind. It is faith in that which is unseen. It is hope, a solid hope, a firm assurance of that which cannot be comprehended with any of our bodily senses, that which cannot be seen or heard in this life. Faith in that which God has said, simply by virtue of the fact that it is God who said it. That is the sense of this word in our list. Faithfulness is sometimes substituted, but we are speaking specifically of faith in God and in the things concerning him in this fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is mentioned penultimately. Not something which the world values, not something which the unbelieving mind aspires to. And yet, perhaps some would say that they have known individuals in the world who have been shy, who have been retiring, to whom perhaps they would apply this description of meek. But that's not what it's about, my friends. This word conveys the sense of humility. It conveys the sense of submission. And humility does not come about unless an individual has a cause for humility. And the reason why a Christian is humble is because they have a sense of their own sinfulness, a sense of their own unworthiness, a sense of the greatness and goodness of God towards them, and their own categorical undeservedness of that. That is what prompts true humility. That is what causes this real spirit of meekness. And also submission. In order to be submissive implies that one has something to be subject to be submissive to. And it is uniquely the Christian's place to be submissive to a God and to the commandments of God which they know. No man or woman of the world can be meek in this sense. It is unique to the Christian. And lastly, temperance. Temperance, almost the great antithesis of the age in which we live, which knows a reckless abandon and hedonism in almost every department of life. Drunkenness and revelings, as were previously listed. But the Christian is called to temperance and is moved to temperance, to sobriety, to abstinence. Yes, we will include alcohol in that list. But this is not alone. So many other behaviors and practices a Christian is required to abstain from. The Christian is required to conduct himself soberly in this life, not giving way or giving himself over to the pursuits of the things of the world. Oh, there have been temperance societies, haven't there? There have been those who have practiced abstinence because they thought it was good for their health, or they thought it was beneficial for society, or they thought there was some moral virtue in the mere practice of self-affliction. But again, my friends, the Christian's temperance is of a different order, of a different kind, and comes about because of the knowledge we have of God, and because we are those who wait for his appearing, and because we know that the night is far spent, And we wish to be those who are ready for their master's cry, for the master's call. We watch and pray that we might enter not into temptation. This is why, let me suggest to you again, that the list given us here is unique to the Christian. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And as far as these nine items are concerned, there is nothing like them in the world. There is no equivalent in the life of an unbeliever. Against such, our list concludes, there is no law. What are we to understand by this? We could superficially interpret it and say, well, these things would never be condemned. There would never be any legislation written which forbade these things. But if we interpret it like that, my friends, we are stating the very obvious and doing the scriptures a disservice. Against such there is no law. Let me give you two definitions. The first is this: concerning which no law could suffice. That is to say, it would be impossible to command these things to exist. A law could not do it. Legislation could not do it. Now, my friends, the whole of the Old Testament law, the Lord Jesus teaches us, could be condensed and comprehended in these two statements: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength, all thy mind and all thy soul. And secondly, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Yes, that is the sense, that is the great thrust of the moral law of God. But my friends, no amount of laws, no amount of reciting those laws, no amount of instructing those laws can produce the emotion of love within the heart of an individual. No amount of hearing those commandments can compel an individual to love God. And no amount of commandments, no amount of telling someone to be humble or to be submissive can create a spirit of humility and submission. One could not command an individual to rejoice and expect the commandment to produce joy. One could not command an individual to be at peace and expect the commandment to impart peace. Concerning these things, no law could suffice. No law could impart them. These things the law cannot do because it is weak on account of men's flesh, on account of man's sinfulness. These fruits here listed, my friends, these good works, these states of heart and mind and life can only be brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. They can only arise from Him. They can only be divinely and supernaturally imparted. Secondly and lastly, we might understand this final clause as such: against such there is no law, meaning this: against those who have this fruit in their life, those who, by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit of God, are thus transformed and sanctified, the law is no longer against them. And here is a joyful prospect, fellow Christian. By virtue of salvation and regeneration, God has imparted unto you the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and the Holy Spirit produces these effects, these fruits in your life: love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And sometimes they are more apparent than others, perhaps. They have their seasons. And yet, as you look objectively in your own life, you can say, why, yes, there have been occasions, all too few perhaps. There have been times, not enough of them perhaps, when I've felt this love toward God and I've known this joy and this peace. Oh, Cling on to that, my friend, and rejoice in that fact, because it is evidence of the Holy Spirit within your life. It is his indubitable seal, as we sang in our second hymn. But it is also proof of this, that you are no longer subject to the condemnation and the sentence of the law of God. It is proof of salvation. It is proof of deliverance from the condemnation and the curses pronounced in the law of God. The Holy Spirit and his sanctifying influence is evidence of salvation and deliverance from wrath to come. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things once again, for God's glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 316. 316. Speaking of the Holy Spirit and every virtue we possess and every conquest won and every thought of holiness are his alone. Number 316. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.